Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Monday. Oh, I love Mondays so much to be back here doing this. This is fun. This is a lot of fun. It's really nice when Marie's back, too. Marie is back from... She got married to David Bates. Her last name is different. I had to call her Marie Bates when I saw her this morning. Good afternoon, Marie Bates. How are you doing? And then singing that dumb nursery rhyme thing to her. First comes love, then comes marriage. I'm not putting any pressure on you by singing that, but there's going to be a lot of people putting pressure on you now, Marie. 888-318-7884, the number here. You can congratulate Marie on her nuptials if you like, but we're not giving anything away because it's August. July is over. Marriage month is over. It's back to work for all of us here. Fun is over. Back to work. 888-318, except that the work is fun. I'm going to start the number again, 888-318-7884. It's especially fun when we have Jimmy Akin here with us, who's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's been explaining and defending the Catholic faith for coming up on three decades. That's what it's approaching now. Mm-hmm. And so,
true.
Yeah. And he loves to take your questions about the Bible. And if you've got one, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, you are welcome. 888-318-7884. Shall we just go back to the phones, Jimmy? I mean, they're full. They're literally full.
I think that's what we're here for, yeah. So sure.
All right, let's do that. Andrew in Chicago, Illinois, watching on YouTube Live. Glad to have you, Andrew. Your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thanks for having me on.
Delighted.
I had a quick question about, I'm in the middle of a study for the book of Revelation, mostly mm-hmm. from a preterist view, and it's been really fascinating, with, you know, learning all the imagery and ties to the Jewish-Roman War. Mm-hmm. My question is so much, more about, Jimmy, what's your personal opinion as to how much of the book you think has already been fulfilled and passed, and where you think the present world may be? Like what chapter you may think we are in at the moment.
Okay. I should explain for folks who may not be familiar, preterism is a view of biblical prophecy that says that most, not all, although there is a variation that would say all, but that most biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled. That's why it's called preterism, because you can hear the pre, which means before. And the idea is most of it's been fulfilled before now. So there are still a few things in our future that have yet to be fulfilled, like the second coming and the resurrection and the judgment of the dead. And there are various signs that precede the second coming. But according to the preterist view, most of biblical prophecy is already fulfilled or has at least had its primary fulfillment already. And there may be secondary fulfillments of it yet to come. And this is a view that I think is well supported. It's by no means the teaching of the Catholic Church. You can hold other views of biblical prophecy, but I think this one is well supported, and I think it's well supported in particular for the Book of Revelation, because when Revelation begins, and again when the Book of Revelation ends, it says that this vision was shown to John for purposes of showing Christ's servants what would happen soon. And so at least the bulk of the book of Revelation should happen soon from the viewpoint of its original readers that John gave it to. That's just what we would expect given the way the language is written. And if that's the case, then you would think, okay, so most of the book of Revelation would apply to either the first century or the first few Christian centuries. But is there a place in the book, but some of it, the bit at the end where we get the resurrection of the dead, that's clearly in our future. So is there a point in the book of Revelation that bridges what happens between most of the book and the part that's clearly in our future, like the resurrection? Yes, there is. That passage is in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, where John indicates that there will be a lengthy period symbolized by 1,000 years where Christ reigns and the devil is bound in such a way that he can no longer deceive the nations. And then at the end of that period, there will be an unleashing of the forces of evil. And then we will have the resurrection of the dead and the judgment and everything like that. So you've got this message. Most of this book is going to be soon. And then we've got a bunch of material that follows in sequence. Then we've got a long period. And then we've got stuff that's clearly in our future. So I would say the natural way to read that is to say we're living in the millennium right now. We're living in that symbolic 1,000-year period that is described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And the devil, Christ is reigning right now. He's reigning in heaven and through his church on earth. And so the saints are sharing in his reign, both in heaven and on earth. And the devil is bound in such a way that he hasn't been able to deceive the nations by stopping the proclamation of the gospel. More than a third of the human race is Christian now. And basically the whole of the human race has at least heard about Jesus Christ. So the devil really has been bound. He has not been able to deceive the nations and keep them from learning about God. And so I would say we're in this period, and that's the view that most church fathers and other thinkers down through the ages have taken. It's not the only view. There are other legitimate Catholic views of this matter, but that's how it strikes me.
Okay. Andrew? I guess so. All right.
That sounds great. Thank you.
All right. Okay, Andrew, thank you very much. Jimmy Akin is our guest today on Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and the topic, any question you've got about the Bible, they are all welcome. Up next is Angel right here in California. Angel, thank you for your call. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello.
Hi, Angel.
Hi, I'm calling from California, Maryland. I'm listening to you on SiriusXM.
Oh, California, Maryland. That's funny because it said California MD, and I was like, why is she telling me that she's a doctor here in California? That is so lame on my part.
We need to make up our minds here. Is it California or is it Maryland? I mean, they're not even on the same side of the country.
I know. Angel, get your act together. Where are you?
Well, no matter where you are. California, Maryland. Okay.
Well, we're delighted to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. So the first question was answered during commercial. I was interested in learning where I can get the book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, but I think that question has been answered. My other question is certainly not as deep as the previous questions, but the more I listen to Catholic Answers, the more I want to know the answer to this question. I am looking for a resource for the average everyday person like myself to study the Bible, not a reading plan, just something to help me understand what I'm reading and to better study the Bible. Because I listen to some of the answers that you guys give, and I'm like, where did that answer come from by reading what I read?
Hmm. Okay. Well, anytime you have a disconnect where you're not where you hear one of us say something and you're not sure how it squares with the biblical text as you've read and understood it, you're always welcome to call and ask whoever it is for an explanation. And hopefully there will be a good one. But there might not always be, because we're humans and we make mistakes too, so we can misread things as well. Having said that, if you're looking for a general resource, it's a question of how much depth you want to go into and how much time you want to put into it and how much you can afford, because the type of work that is best for trying to understand scripture in depth, like the details of a particular passage, is what's known as a commentary. And you don't want just one commentary, because a single commentary will tell you the opinions of the person who wrote it. What you really want is lots of commentaries from all kinds of different perspectives. And that gets expensive. So there are some substitutes that are better for just getting your feet wet in Bible study that are like this. There are what are known as one-volume commentaries, and these try to look at all of the books of the Bible at least briefly. They won't comment on every word of every passage, because they would just be it wouldn't be one volume anymore if they did that. But there are one-volume commentaries that are out there. In addition, there are what are called introductions to the Bible. And sometimes it'll be an introduction to the whole Bible. Sometimes it'll be an introduction to the New Testament. Sometimes it'll be an introduction to the Old Testament. Sometimes it'll be an introduction to both. And introductions give you kind of a top-level survey of the books and gives you a kind of at least top-level general analysis of their contents and what they're trying to say and why they were written. They don't always comment on specific passages, but they do give you the general gist of what is this biblical author trying to say. And so introductions to the Bible can be very helpful. Also, something that can be helpful are study Bibles. A study Bible is a normal Bible, but it has special study aids in it, things to help you as you study. And examples would be footnotes. They tend to have more extensive footnotes to try to help you figure out a text. And they'll also have periodical essays about themes in the Bible. They might have maps and timelines and dictionaries, all part of the study Bible, things like that. And so those are the kinds of resources you would want to turn to. To give you a few recommendations, I like the Ignatius Study Bible, which is currently available in a one-volume form for the New Testament. They also have individual volumes going through the Old Testament. I know Ignatius Press also has a Bible introduction that's out. I forget if it covers the whole Bible or not, but if you go to their website, Ignatius.com, and type in Bible introduction, it should come up. And another thing you can do is, if you're studying a particular book in depth, even if you're not able to afford a set of commentaries on the whole Bible, you might be able to afford a basic commentary on the particular book of the Bible that you're studying at the moment. And there are a variety of those. There's one series that's Catholic commentary on sacred scripture that I'm blanking on her last name now.
Oh, is it Mary Healy?
Mary Healy, yeah. Is associated with. That's a really good, faithful Catholic set. And so those would be some basic points. And if there's a particular passage, like I said, that you're interested in studying, or that you have a question about, or a particular book that you're interested in studying, you can always call back here, maybe on one of these Bible question shows, and I'll be happy to help you out.
Oh, thank you so much. Sorry I read the note wrong. Didn't realize you were from Maryland. I thought you were a doctor in California, but Angel, thanks, and I hope you will call back again when you have more questions. The number here is 888-318-7884. Any question at all about the Bible is welcome today. Jimmy Akin, our guest, will be right back after this. Catholic Answers Focus is 37 times more powerful than the average podcast. This week, what's the connection between your spiritual life and the transfiguration of Jesus? As we approach the Feast of the Transfiguration, Father Hugh Barber joins us to explain what the transfiguration was and what it means for you. And then on Wednesday's episode, we've got another conversation with apologist and author John DeRosa. This time he tackles the popular internet idea that the God of the Bible is a homicidal maniac. This might be one to listen to in the car with the teenagers. Visit us at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. Subscribe to Focus on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, or wherever you listen. Or watch each episode on YouTube. Catholic Answers Focus. It's 37 times more powerful.
Prayer is powerful because it's prayer. It's not powerful because it alters the universe in the way we want. God's a lot smarter than that. He says to pray because it has power. Now, whether it turns out the way we want is not an indicator of the particular power of prayer. It is powerful because it is.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's all Bible questions today. If you got a Bible question, we'd love to take your call. Bobby in Los Angeles is next, watching on YouTube Live. Bobby, are you there with us?
Yeah, can you hear me?
Sure, yep, yep. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, thank you very much for taking the question. My question is, does the Old Testament predict that the Messiah will be divine? Because this is a common objection that I hear from Unitarians and Muslims and Jews all here.
Well, so prophecy is difficult to interpret because a given prophetic text can have multiple meanings, and it's not always obvious when a text even is prophetic. So there are, you know, different people would look at the text differently, but what I can tell you is Jesus thought it did. If you look in Matthew chapter 22, you'll find that there is a passage in the, it's down around verse 44, but starting with verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then is it that David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put thy enemies under thy feet'? If David thus calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Now, there are some things that you have to be careful about with this text because some people can misunderstand them. In fact, I was watching a video by a rabbi who was trying to critique this passage and really was not familiar with it well enough. He did not understand the thought that Jesus is expressing here. And so he kind of botched it. But if you're careful and you think about it, this is very interesting because the common conception of the Messiah was that the Messiah would be David's son. He would be a descendant of David. Notice right there, genealogies skipping generations.
Yeah.
We don't have to say Jesus is the great, 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 so on, grandson of David, just the son. Well, Jesus was a descendant of David, and that's acknowledged in the Gospels. Jesus acknowledges it, and so Jesus is not challenging the idea that the Messiah is David's son. So what's his point? The Messiah is not just David's son. The Messiah is something more than that. And that's illustrated by this passage. It happens to be from Psalm 110, where we have the first line of the psalm, and the prefix to the psalm says, "A Psalm of David." So this is attributed to David. The Lord, and here it's Yahweh in the original Hebrew. So Yahweh said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, on the literal level of the text, this second Lord that's referred to is the Davidic king. So this is a royal psalm that depicts God saying to the Davidic king, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So like, I'm going to be with you in battle. I'm going to help you out. That's what God is saying to the Davidic king. But since the Messiah is a Davidic king, this has an application to the Messiah. And when you view it from within that perspective, what does it say about the Messianic Davidic king? Well, it says that he is my Lord from the viewpoint of David, the author of the psalm. But it's an established rule in Hebrew culture. Number one, the king has no earthly superiors. So David has no earthly lord. He is the Lord of Israel from an earthly perspective. Also, your descendants are not your lord. This is a patriarchal society. The older the generation you're from, the more authority you have. So even the Davidic kings that follow David, including Solomon and Rehoboam and all of the others, they would be subject to David if they were all together. They're not going to be David's Lord. So in order for this messianic future Davidic king to have the quality of being David's Lord, he's got to be more than human. He's got to be unearthly. He's got to be heavenly. if he's going to be the Lord of David, the most authoritative of all the kings of Israel, from a human perspective. And so Jesus himself is indicating that the Messiah is going to be heavenly. He's going to be more than simply human. He's not denying that he's going to be a son of David, but he's going to be more than just a son of David. And so Jesus did regard the Old Testament as containing messianic prophecies that pointed to the Messiah being divine, even if other people hadn't recognized that.
Bobby, I'm going to leave it there because there's just so many callers and a short amount of time left, but I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you so much for the question. An anonymous caller is next. Anonymous, are you there with us?
Yes, I am.
Hello, Anonymous. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, I'm not a Catholic, but I do listen to the Catholic Answers because I really learn a lot about the Catholic Church. And my question is probably like a free question, but the answer might be answered these three questions that I have. Is the how did the Bible put together and who put it together and when is that? When was the year, the date?
All right. I'm going to let Jimmy answer that, and then I want you to hang on the line because I have something I want to send to you, too.
Yeah, I was just going to say we should get Anonymous's info and send him a copy of my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, that goes into all of this in more detail than I will be able to get to before we hit the break. But in summary, the Bible was put together over a period of time. There were certain books that were recognized very early and very broadly as being part of the Bible after, you know, very quickly after they were written. And the people who, but there were other books also that it was less clear to people in the early church, should this be counted as scripture or not? The people who made the decision, well, to a certain extent, it wasn't anybody it wasn't any single individual. It was the Holy Spirit acting on the entire Christian community and helping the Christian community realize which books are scripture and which aren't. But in particular, it was the Holy Spirit acting on the leaders of the Christian community, the bishops that had the duty of shepherding the faithful of their flock. And so the Holy Spirit guides the bishops in a particular way. And by the late 300s AD, so this is like the 390s, there were councils of bishops meeting in parts of the world that were acknowledging what's in the Bible today, at least in the Catholic Bible. And they said, it's these books. We honor these as scripture. So there were councils in North Africa. There was also a council in Rome under Pope Damasus I that did this. They didn't settle the question infallibly at that time. That would be in later centuries. But that's basically when the process stabilized, was in the late 300s. Now, in terms of when the process began, the Bible began to be formed even before the time of Christ. There were certain books in the Jewish community that were recognized as scripture very early on. The five books of Moses were the first books of the Old Testament that got put together in a collection, and people realized these are sacred books. We need to treat these in a special way. Over time, additional ones were added. When we got to the New Testament period, the writers of the New Testament started to add more books, and we have evidence that they even started to be collected together during the first century. And I can even name one person who we have good evidence helped personally collect some of the books of the New Testament. Cy Kellett, would you care to guess who that is?
I think I'm stumped.
Saint Paul.
Oh,
we
yeah.
We have good reason to think Saint Paul helped collect certain books, namely
the
his
letters
own
of Saint
letters,
Paul.
Because what the norm in the ancient world was, and this is true of like Roman letter writers like Cicero, they would save copies of the letters they'd sent in their archives, and then they would go through them and select certain letters to publish that they thought other people would be interested in, and then they would make a collection of their own letters and publish it. And maybe after their death, one of their literary assistants would come along and pick out new letters and add them onto the end and publish the new edition, the new and expanded version of the guy's letters. Well, based on various clues, which I talk about in The Bible is a Catholic Book, we actually have evidence that the collection of Paul's letters began during Paul's lifetime, and thus the initial collection of Paul's letters, which would have been Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians, that initial collection of four letters was probably compiled and published by Paul himself. So I think we have good reason to think St. Paul specifically was one of the people who helped put the New Testament together.
Anonymous, please hang on the line, because as we said, Jimmy wrote that book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, in which he explains in great detail, much greater detail than we could go into, exactly the answer to your question. So we'd love to have you get that. Hang on the line, and Maria will be with you.
In what forms does the Word of God come to us? How do we know that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and complete? Why do we need tradition to help us understand Scripture? Doesn't the Bible teach that it alone is sufficient for salvation? In 20 Answers, Scripture and Tradition, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, examining the first and most important issue in the Christian faith, the manner in which God has communicated to us the saving truths of the gospel. 20 Answers, Scripture and Tradition is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Does the problem of evil keep you from believing in God?
Join us for Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
I knew it was going to be a good week this week because I saw the schedule. And Jimmy's with us most of the days of this week. So you know it's going to be a good week.
Most of the hours of this week.
That's all right. Well, we're working towards getting you to just do 10 hours a week of this. Get you up to 10 hours a week.
That hasn't happened yet.
25% of your work week. Then that would be just perfect. Although I think there are some apologists around here who would not appreciate that if we did that.
That would be my suspicion.
Yeah, 318-7884. Remember, it's all Bible questions today. If you got a question about the Bible, a perfect day for you. And you don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to be Christian. Anybody can call with a Bible question, 888-318-7884. Craig in Sierra Vista, Arizona, a nice and cool breezy weather over in Sierra Vista, Arizona today. Listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Craig, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, good afternoon. I'm dyslexic, and I have a hard time reading. So I'm looking for an audio commentary that has an imprimatur on the Book of Job. And I was wondering if you knew of any audio commentary.
Well, I don't. I can offer you some counsel. And first of all, I sympathize because I have dyslexia too. I have since I was a little kid. And so, yes, for anybody who wonders, Jimmy Akin really does have a learning disability. So believe it or not, it's something that I have to deal with. And so I also prefer audiobooks. Now, one thing that I have found helps with my dyslexia is reading off of a screen that is backlit. I did something, and it wasn't recognized at the time because dyslexia was just starting to be diagnosed when I was a child. But I remember doing certain things like in order to read off of a printed page, I would turn upside down and like put my legs up a wall and read with the book close to my face. And it turns out that's a characteristic of dyslexic kids. They frequently do that to help themselves read because what it lets them do is control the amount of light on a page so that they can read it more easily. And what I found as an adult helps me do that is reading off of a computer screen because I can control the amount of brightness on the screen. And so one thing that could be possible, Craig, is if you have a computer, you could get an electronic copy of a commentary on Job and read that on a computer screen. Another thing you could do, and I also do this, is I use text-to-speech software so that I can have the computer or another device read it to me. For example, I could have Alexa read me various things. Like if I have a Kindle book on a subject, I could just tell Alexa to read me that Kindle book. And she will, using her text-to-speech ability. So one possibility, now I don't know of a commentary on Job that is both audio and has an imprimatur. There are audio commentaries on Job. There are lots of radio shows and podcasts, for example, like J. Vernon McGee's Through the Bible, where he goes through the book of Job and comments on it. Also, I know at audible.com, Chuck Missler has an audio commentary on Job. The problem is that J. Vernon McGee and Chuck Missler are from a different faith tradition. They're both evangelicals. J. Vernon McGee would even identify himself as a fundamentalist. Both of them would have prophetic views that are not in accord with Catholic teaching. And they would have some other views that, although they, I'm sure there was a great deal of good in what they would have to say about Job, it doesn't have an imprimatur. So what are some options if you want an imprimatur style book, but you have dyslexia and you don't want to just read it off a printed page? Well, one option is Catholic Bible software. There is a company called Faith Life. They make a Bible program called Verbum for Catholics, and they publish Catholic commentaries on the Bible, and many of them have imprimaturs. So you could get a base package, a small one that's not too expensive, of Verbum. You could go to verbum.com for that. And you could also, in addition to your base package, you could purchase a Catholic commentary on Job. And then you could have the software. Number one, it'll be on the screen in front of you, so you can control the brightness if you want to read along. But Verbum also has the ability to read out loud to you. So you just start at the beginning of the commentary, you click like Control R for read, and it starts reading the text to you out loud. And that's one way you could get an audio commentary, and it could have an imprimatur. It would be a kind of on-the-fly text-to-speech thing using Catholic Bible software. You could also get audio commentaries other ways, like I said, through the Bible or another podcast that goes through the Bible or Chuck Missler's commentary, but they're not going to have an imprimatur. Another possibility is you might be able to go and find a different electronic commentary on Job, like maybe a Kindle edition of a Catholic audio commentary, and then you could either have your Kindle device read it to you out loud, or you could have Alexa read it to you out loud.
That is a lot of help. Craig, is that helpful to you?
Yes, I'm going to have to listen to the podcast. I couldn't catch all of it. But
Sure.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Craig.
Thank you, Craig.
Thank you. God bless you, brother.
good luck with your biblical studies, and I'm just thankful that we live in an age where dyslexics like us have access to these technologies.
Yeah, I'm grateful too. So, okay. Well, again, thank you.
Okay, thank you. We'll go now to Al in Michigan, watching on YouTube Live. Al in Michigan, are you there with us?
Hi.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
We can, yes, Al. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, okay, good. Okay, so I thank you first, of course, for all of what you're doing, guys, for the faith. But in brief, so I'm asking about, try to be sure, about the potential or apparent discrepancies in the story of nativity of Jesus, mm-hmm. the birth of Jesus. And I relied, to be honest with you, on two, like an article and a video from atheist agnostics. The first one is Bart Ehrman, and I'm sure you're familiar with him.
Oh, yeah.
So he states three discrepancies between Luke and Matthew, of course. I will go through them quickly. The first one is the genealogy, and both of them claim this is the genealogy of Joseph. I know some apologists, mm-hmm. Christian apologists, say that Luke meant Mary, but he says Joseph. He starts with Joseph, from Joseph to David. This is number one. Number two is the hometown. In Luke, obviously, the hometown of Mary and Joseph, I'll just say the parents of Jesus, is in... Sorry, in Matthew.
Is it Nazareth or Bethlehem? Got it. Third one?
And the other one, they were living in Nazareth. And so in Matthew, after they came back, they relocated to Nazareth. The third one is the aftermath. So in Luke, they stayed like for a few days just to fulfill the law. And in Luke, and they went back to Nazareth, while in Matthew, they went through this, he said, up to 2 years. I don't know where did he get this time from.
Okay. So let me be of assistance here, because I've got the gist and I want to be able to give you a full answer before we hit another break. The first thing I want to recommend is going to my personal website, jimmyakin.com. I have a piece, an article I wrote called How the Accounts of Jesus's Childhood Fit Together. You can also find it just by Googling Jimmy Akin Infancy Narratives. It will come up. It's my take on the infancy narratives. I don't think there are any discrepancies between Matthew and Luke on Jesus's childhood. I think they fit together astonishingly well. And when you have situations like Bart Ehrman in this or other critics, what they do is they're pointing to things or claiming things as contradictions that really aren't. For example, Jesus's genealogies. Now, it's true, both of these genealogies are genealogies of Joseph. That's absolutely true. One of them is not a genealogy of Mary. That we don't have good evidence for that at all. The text in Luke, which is the one people will say is Mary's, does not say this is Mary's. It says it's Joseph's. But here's the thing about genealogies. You can have more than one. If you're giving a line of people's ancestors, well, guess what? We've got more than one line of ancestors. And so what you find in Matthew is tracing Jesus's genealogy through one son of David, and Luke is tracing Jesus's genealogy through a different son of David. But both lines converge on Jesus. And this is like a situation you find, in fact, I talk about this in my book, A Daily Defense, which actually goes into the infancy narratives and so forth further. But the Queen of England is descended, the modern Queen of England, Elizabeth II, is descended from William the Conqueror back in 1,000 years ago in the first century. But because of the way royal lineages work, she's descended from William the Conqueror by multiple different lines. You know, William the Conqueror had more than one child. Over that 1,000 years, the interconnections became such that the Queen of England is descended from William the Conqueror multiple ways. It's just a question of which do you want to track. And in the same way, David lived about 1,000 years before Christ. And so given the way royal households interact, Jesus is descended from David by multiple lines. So that leaves us the question, why would Matthew use a different line than Luke? Well, there was a prophecy that was given at one point that this is the stump of Jesse prophecy, that the Davidic monarchy was going to be like a stump with a new shoot springing out. And some people, and also there was a statement that a certain Davidic king was not going to have any of his descendants on the throne. And that could be taken in different ways, but one of the ways it could be taken is this guy's not going to have any of his children or any of his direct line on the throne. And that's why you need this new shoot to come from the stump of David in order to fulfill the messianic prophecy. So there apparently were Jews who thought that Jesus, or that the Messiah, would not be from the line of Solomon, but from a different line, that Solomon's line had been cut off. But there also were Jews who thought, no, the Messiah is going to be from the line of Solomon. And so why would the evangelists make this point that Jesus is from the line of Solomon, but he's also from another line of David? To say it doesn't matter which theory you adopt. Jesus qualifies as the Messiah either way. If you think the Messiah is descended from Solomon, that's the son of David, then he is. That's the version that Matthew records. But for the people who thought he might not be descended from Solomon, but from a different son, Luke points out that he's also descended from Nathan, a different son of David. So this is not a contradiction. It's just focusing on different elements. The same thing happens with the other things, like where they go after Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Well, Matthew mentions that they go to Egypt, but then when they come back from Egypt, they go to Nazareth. Luke doesn't mention the trip to Egypt, but he does mention they go to Nazareth. Both of them agree Jesus is born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. It's just that Matthew doesn't mention, or does mention, the side journey to Egypt, and Luke chooses not to include that detail. The point we've made a lot here on the show is that the biblical books had to be short for a variety of reasons, including the fact books were fantastically expensive. And so the biblical authors have to choose carefully which details am I going to go into. And if something's already been mentioned in one gospel, another gospel writer may not mention it because he knows it's already out there and he wants to save space. So there are also, in terms of how long they stayed in Bethlehem, well, that we don't know. We do know that they were there about 2 years later, because that's when the Magi showed up to give honor to Jesus. But they could have gone back to Bethlehem and then come back down for a feast, let's say, and that's when the Magi showed up, and that's when they took the side trip to Israel. There are different ways of proposing how that fits together, but for a basic account, see my piece, How the Accounts of Jesus's Childhood Fit Together, at jimmyakin.com, or just Google Jimmy Akin Infancy Narratives.
And now we got to leave it there because we're a little bit late for a break. Jimmy Akin is our guest. All the questions today are Bible questions. If you got a Bible question, this day is for you. Recently, we were contacted by a Protestant pastor who wanted to let us know how much he appreciated the Catholic Answer School of Apologetics. That's our online learning program that uses short videos followed by quizzes to teach people how to defend their faith. And yes, you heard it right. Despite the fact that this pastor belongs to another denomination, he really appreciated the quality of instruction that the Catholic Answers School of Apologetic offers, and he wanted to let us know. But he's not the only one. More than 2,000 students have now signed up for the school in just its first few months of operation, and they come from all around the world. And we've just released a new short course by Trent Horn, Creation Out of Nothing. This course will help you engage atheists and other skeptics who believe the universe has always existed and reject the idea that God created the universe. It'll also help you engage people like Mormons, for example, who claim to be Christian but believe God created the world from eternally pre-existing matter. To find out how to get a free DVD copy of Trent Horn's new short course, Creation Out of Nothing, visit Catholic.com and look for the School of Apologetics tile at the bottom of the page.
Hang on, we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I told him about the woman who came to me and said her two children hadn't spoken to each other for 2 years. Their grandma died and she was very wealthy. She left half to each one. She said they're arguing over a commode. She said it's inlaid. Can you imagine being in hell and somebody saying to you, what are you here for?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Time is flying today. Just flying. I can't even believe the hour. Kevin in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, you're up next. I'm going to try to get as many of you on with Jimmy as I can before the hour ends. So, Kevin, wait, hang on. Sorry, Kevin. I just said I'm going to go quick, and then I forgot what line I'm pushing. No? No Kevin in Pittsburgh. Okay, so I'm just going to go to Joseph in Boulder, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. Joseph, thanks for waiting. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi.
Hi, Joseph. Go ahead.
Hi. Thanks. My question is, how do we tell when Jesus is speaking literally versus speaking in parable? Is it the translation? Is it just based on what the tradition of the early church was, vis-a-vis the Eucharist? Or
there are a few ways of telling this. The first one is to look at, is what he's saying a self-contained story. Usually, when Jesus, at least given his utterances in the gospel, if he has a story, the story is a parable. He may be basing the story on things that really happened, but if he just tells a story, it tends to be for purposes of teaching us some spiritual lesson, and Jesus isn't really that interested in telling us, you know, history. He's not functioning as a historian. He's functioning as a spiritual teacher. And so when he tells a story, it tends to be meant to inform us about a spiritual matter rather than to inform us about a series of events that really happened historically. And so the key, or a key test, is this a story? Another thing that his parables tend to have as a characteristic is they tend to have no names associated with them. The parables, or the ones that people, that scholars have recognized down through the ages as being parables, they don't mention real living individuals by name. So, for example, if Jesus says, this happened with John the Baptist, well, that's a sign he's talking about John the Baptist for reals. This is not a parable, because when Jesus tells a parable, it tends to be something like, a father had two sons, but we're not mentioning their names. That's a sign this is a parable. There is one exception to that, which is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus is the only figure in a parable of Jesus that gets a name. And there are even some questions about to what extent is this a parable, because we know, and Luke knew, a guy named Nazareth who came back from the dead, you know, the brother of Mary and Martha. And we know Luke knew about Mary and Martha because he mentions them. And so when we learn from John's gospel that there was a Lazarus who did come back from the dead, and a guy named Lazarus coming back from the dead in Luke's gospel in this parable, it raises a question. He's the only one that ever gets a name, and we do know of a Lazarus who actually did come back. There's then a question about how close is this parable to a historical account? Maybe it's more than people have assumed. But in general, people will assume that if Jesus is telling a story, and especially if it does not name anybody, that's a parable. Also, there may be other shorter parables that you wouldn't think of as a story exactly, but as they still involve some kind of comparison. And that's what a parable is. A parable, it's from Greek. It means to throw alongside. So you're throwing one thing alongside another or are making a comparison of some kind. And you can also see when Jesus is comparing one thing to another, even if it's not a story, that may tell you this is, or it may at least suggest, this is something that the ancients might have classified as a parable, and thus something we may need to read with some nuance rather than taking it strictly literally.
Joseph, I'm going to leave it there. I hope that that was helpful, trying to get everybody on if I can. Kevin in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania is next. Kevin, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello, long-time listener, first-time caller. But my question is about St. Joseph. I've been reading Father Calloway's book about St. Joseph, and it looks to me like there's a lot of tradition pointing to the sinlessness of St. Joseph. A priest once told me that the church doesn't teach that, but is there anything in the Bible that would shed any light on that question?
On whether Joseph was sinless?
The only thing, so first of all, what the priest told you is correct. The church does not teach that St. Joseph was sinless. There may have been people who speculate that, but it's not a matter of church teaching. In terms of, is there anything in the Bible that might serve as a basis for it? Well, there is the statement in Matthew chapter 1 that when Joseph discovered Mary was with child, and he knew he wasn't the father, that he had in mind to divorce her quietly rather than put her to public shame, and that this was because Joseph was a just man, or a righteous man, to give a different translation. So we do have statements that Joseph was a righteous man, but we don't have any statements that he was a perfect righteous man. And so the balance of evidence in looking at any given statement about in Scripture about so-and-so was righteous would mean he was right with God. He was in a state of justification, but you shouldn't assume from that mere fact that he was actually sinless. That's not what the preponderance of evidence would indicate in any given case.
Kevin, I got to leave it there. We'll go to Sonny in Idaho listening on Salt and Light Radio. Sonny, here's the deal. You got to be really quick with this question if you want Jimmy to get you an answer.
All right. I understand Saul was a very evil man even after, when Jesus was living. It wasn't until after Jesus died that Saul became Paul, and it was by his own recognition that he was saved, or he was a godly man. So why do we take his books that he had something to do with so literally if...
Oh, why do we trust that Paul was really converted?
So there are a few things here. The first one, I don't have evidence that Paul was a particularly bad man prior to his conversion. He was a very zealous man. He was a very dedicated man, but he persecuted the church, which was his sin. He persecuted the church because he didn't understand that Jesus was the Messiah. And if you have someone who's a false Messiah, which Paul thought Jesus was, then you don't want that person's message spreading and leading people astray. So Paul was doing something that if he had been right that Jesus was the Messiah, we might accuse him of being harsh, but he was doing something that actually would have been a religious duty for someone who was a Jew to try to combat the message of a false Messiah. When he found out then that Jesus is the real Messiah, he pivoted. So that's a sign that he was actually someone who was sincere and not necessarily a bad person, even if he was harsh. In terms of, also, by the way, he was Paul and Saul the whole time. It's just two different names for the same guy. He didn't change. And we take his writings seriously because they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and other New Testament authors, including St. Peter, refer to them as Scripture. And so we have a recognition of Paul's writing as Scripture from the Prince of the Apostles himself. And God can use anybody to write Scripture, even if they are a sinner. He just has to have the Holy Spirit inspire them.
Thanks, Sonny. You did get the question out pretty quick. Thank you very much, Jimmy Akin. We got to run. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here for Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.